Thank you. You can take your seats. Great lyrics in those songs, aren't they? First one, 'tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. And today we are in Mark 15, so could I ask you to open your Bibles to Mark 15? And we're thinking of that very fact that it is finished, the Messiah has died. And his great redeeming work is done. What a passage, what a truth that we want to consider this morning. So Mark 15, let's read it together. If you want to use Crest, please make a feel of the room across there. But please, we do offer Crest, but you don't have to make use of it. You can remain in here if you want to. We love to hear kids in here. I've heard many people ask me, are you put off when kids start screaming in the sermon? And I'm like, I don't really hear them. The only one I hear is Eliza, because I'm tuned to her. But the rest of them, I don't really mind. In fact, if I hear them, it's a good thing, because it's the next generation that's going to hear the gospel. So you can either take them out, keep them in. It's really up to you, but good to have you and them here. But Mark 15, 33. We'll read Mark 15, 33 to 39, then we'll pray. It says this, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And immediately the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this opportunity to open up your most holy word and to study this most holy of holy passages, the death of the Son of God. And we thank you, Lord, even as we've been singing, that this death has great significance and life-transforming power, that through this death, Jesus has accomplished and finished the work of salvation so that men and women, boys and girls, can be saved. And we thank you, Lord, this morning that so many of us can say that it was at the cross that we first saw the light, and our burden of sin has rolled away because Jesus has forgiven us. Jesus has brought us into your family, and he has saved us, Lord. And we thank you that this is the truth right through all of Scripture, that you are the saving God. We thank you, Lord, this morning already we were able to tell the boys and girls about Daniel 3 and how you, as their God, saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. We thank you, Lord, that even in Genesis 8, we see that Noah and his family were saved through the ark from the judgment of the global flood. And we thank you, Lord, throughout all of Scripture that your people are saved always by your grace and your mercy, because you are the saving God, the powerful, loving, gracious God, and we worship you as such. And we pray, O God, today that as we consider this holy passage, that you will help us simply, Lord, to turn to you with eyes of faith, to rely on you for salvation, but to worship you as our God. Lord, forgive us from the times where we are so cold to the things of the cross. Forgive us, Lord, from the times that we forget the significance of the cross and we try to live life in denial of it. We even thank you, Lord, for how on Tuesday night past we looked at Pilgrim's Progress and we saw that the cross stands at the center of history, but it stands as the foundation and the center of the Christian life. that we always need the cross, to be reminded that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with you. And therefore, Lord, remind us of those truths this morning. Lord, those who have come in this morning haunted by their sins, guilty, defiled, we ask, O God, as they look to the cross, that they will find forgiveness and cleansing. We pray for those, Lord, who are struggling with assurance this morning, and those who are wondering, does God really love them and care for them? We pray, O God, that they will look to the cross and see your love, and to see the salvation that you have provided. We pray for those, Lord, who don't understand the blessing it is to be a Christian. We ask, O God, this morning that they will look at the cross and see that there, that a way has been opened for access to God, to have fellowship with him, to have communion with him. May they understand that they are privileged, blessed beyond measure to have a relationship with you. And we do pray, Lord, especially for those this morning, young or old, who are here and who are still enemies of Christ. Yes, Lord, those who know that Jesus died on the cross in their heads, but that's never impacted their hearts. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit, that you will move in their lives today, and you will show them the significance and the transforming power of the death of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, remove distractions from us. Give us attention to focus on this passage. And Lord, flame our hearts, glow our hearts in love for you, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, keep your Bibles open to Mark 15, 33 to 39, please. I want to begin by telling you a story of a soldier called Michael Munsar on this Remembrance Day. He died on the 29th of September, 2006 in Iraq. He was standing watch on a rooftop for the enemies, his two comrades. They were searching a building. And then as he stood there, as he was waiting for the enemy, he saw and he felt a grenade being hurled towards him, hitting him on the chest and falling onto the roof. Out of the three of them, Michael alone had the only way of escape. He could go down the stairs or jump off the one-story building onto the ground to escape. And yet instead of escaping, he shouted grenade to his friends. And without hesitation, he threw himself on top of the grenade, absorbing the blast so that his brothers in arms would be saved. It was an act of self-sacrifice. It was done without hesitation. And for this act, he is remembered today as a soldier of great sacrifice. He's been awarded in America the Medal of Honors, and his comrades, his brothers in arms, especially those two soldiers who were saved, love him dearly. And there are examples, if you look at them or read any sort of war history or military history, there's examples throughout history of all of this that always happens. Self-sacrifice and bravery for men and women on the behalf of others. And yet, the most significant self-sacrifice is the one that we come to this morning. Mark 15, 33 to 39. Why is it the most significant? Why is it to be remembered and cherished above all other self-sacrifices? Well, because Jesus absorbed the blast of God's wrath so that you and I could be saved. And this passage this morning in Mark 15 is all about this. Up on the screen, it is this: Jesus was forsaken by God so that you can enjoy fellowship with God. That is why Jesus' death, his absorbing of God's blast, is significant. He was forsaken by God so that you can have fellowship with God. It's like Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ died, and absorbed the blast of God's wrath on behalf of his enemies so that we could become his friends. And therefore, this morning, I simply just want to walk through that statement and think about it in two parts. Firstly, on the screen, I want you to focus on Jesus was forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken by God. You see, Jesus has been, throughout the night, he's been trialed illegally. He's been tortured by the religious leaders. He's been handed to the Gentiles. He's been mocked there. He's been in a sense a ping pong ball that's went from Pilate to Herod, from Herod to Pilate, from Pilate to the crowd to Pilate, Pilate into the soldiers, and now on this Good Friday morning at 9 a.m. the third hour in the Jewish system, he's hung on the cross. And the last time we focused on verses 25 to 32, where we see what happens for the first 3 hours on the cross, and Mark in verses 25 to 32 focuses on how people, how sinners react to Jesus. They taunt him, they hurl insults at him, they mock him while he's on the cross. But now in our passage, 33 to 39, Mark turns the focus to the following 3 hours. From noon until 3 p.m. And in this section, he explains how God treats his son, Jesus, on the cross. You see, the sixth hour is, in the Jewish system, noon. This is the point that the sun is the highest in the sky. This is the point that the sun is at its brightest. And yet Mark tells us in verse 33 there, if you look with me, he tells us that at this point, darkness engulfs the whole land for 3 hours. It was a supernatural event. God, the creator and sustainer of all things, including the sun, puts a stop to its shining. He brings darkness at 12 noon in the afternoon to 3 p.m. later in the afternoon. And in doing so, God is signifying and symbolizing that he's turned up at the cross to judge Jesus, his son. You see, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, darkness symbolized God's judgment. He is the judge of all the earth who will do what is right. So, for example, in Zephaniah 1, verse 15, God says this, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah 1 there is speaking about the immediate future when God will come to judge the nations. And he says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick darkness, because God's darkness symbolizes God's judgment. Amos 8, verse 9 says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." It's a prophecy that when God comes to judge the sins of his people on the cross, at noon he will allow the sun to go down and he will darken the earth in broad daylight. And here in Mark 15, we're seeing the fulfillment of that promise, that prophecy in Amos chapter 8. Or think about the Exodus. Remember, God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved to the Egyptians, and God comes to set them free from Egyptian slavery, and he sends the 10 plagues to the nation of Egypt to free and deliver his people. The 9th plague is darkness on the whole land of Egypt, symbolizing his judgment upon the people. But what's significant about that is the 9th The ninth plague, sorry, is judgment, darkness, and then the tenth plague is the death of the firstborn. And in the tenth plague, if you sacrifice the Passover lamb, then your family would be saved. And here in Mark 15, in a sense, the new Exodus, the second Exodus, is happening. Darkness comes upon the land in judgment. And then the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is slain to save his people and deliver them from their slavery. So this darkness, it represents God turning up to the cross in judgment upon his Son. Now that should raise alarm bells for us. Because we know that Jesus is the perfect, holy, sinless Son of God. He doesn't deserve God's wrath. So why does God the Father come here to judge God the Son? Well, it's because on the cross, Jesus is identifying as a sinner. He is taking the place of his people. He is the substitute on our behalf. He stands in our place. He identifies with us in our sin, and he is ready to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf. So God exercises judgment on the Son because the Son is identifying as a sinner. In verse 34, we get greater insight into what this judgment involved. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So far in Jesus' trial that we have been witnessing in Mark 15, he's been silent. The only time he spoke is when the high priest charged him in the sight of God to tell him whether he was the Christ. He's been beaten. False trials, false accusations have been hurled at him. The crowds have been calling for his death. And yet Jesus, who could defend himself, Jesus who could plead his innocence, Jesus who could silence the crowds, remains silent himself. Everyone has forsaken him. He stands alone. And yet he never spoke out about it. And yet here, he cries out with a loud voice about the Father forsaking him. You see, God's judgment on sinners involves separation from God. Psalm 5, verse 4, David says, "You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Isaiah 59 verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So because we are sinful, because we have rebelled against God, we do not deserve to be in his presence. Instead, we are separated from him. And that is God's judgment upon sin. Separation from his goodness, his kindness, and his love. It makes sense. God is light. We are darkness. What fellowship can light have with darkness? And in the Bible, we see example after example of this very fact. Right back at the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, the first humans, the live with him, to walk with him, to enjoy fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden. And they did, but as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, separated from God. They were removed from Eden because God judged their sin with separation. The people of Israel, they were taken into the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey, a land of God's good provision and God's blessing, a land to worship God and love God, but they failed to do that. They worshipped other gods. They broke God's commandments. So God came in judgment and he exiled them, as we told the kids this morning, to Babylon. They were separated from the land. Again, we see an example. Their sin leads to God's judgment, and the judgment is separation from his presence. Ultimately, when God comes a second time to judge the world, the judgment that is going to fall upon his enemies, those who are not Christian, those who are not trusting the Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal separation from God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, people will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So eventually and ultimately, the judgment upon sinners and enemies of God is eternal separation from God in hell. Separated from his goodness, separated from his love and his kindness, and receiving his judgment. And here on the cross, as Jesus takes the place of sinners, he experiences that punishment for sin. Separation from God's love and God's kindness. Like, Gordon Martin, that is so hard for us to understand and comprehend. You see, God is Trinity. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And for all eternity, the three members of the Trinity have known each other's love and enjoyment and kindness and fellowship. So before the world was created, what was God doing? God the Father was loving the Son. God the Son was loving the Father. God the Spirit was loving the Son. And so on. It's perfect fellowship. And when Jesus came into this world, when he was a child, when he was a teenager, when he was an adult, he enjoyed fellowship with the Father, constantly talking to him, constantly reading about him, constantly worshiping him. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus going away often from the crowd to be alone in the presence of God, talking to his Father. And always in the Gospel, Jesus refers to God as his Father. Jesus is the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased, and the Father is the beloved Father with whom the Son loves. And yet here, on the cross, Jesus experiences a side of the Father he has never known. He's not receiving his blessing. He's not receiving his love. But he's receiving his wrath, his justice, his anger. And he cries out, "Therefore, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He doesn't say, "My Father, my Father." He says, my God," because he's experiencing his Father as the judge of all the earth. "Why have you forsaken me? You're treating me as a sinner. You're pouring your wrath upon me. You are throwing your justice on me." It's a quotation from Psalm 22. The psalm is like a script that will take place at the life of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And he takes the first verse of Psalm 22 and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, on the cross, there's not a rupture in the Trinity. The Son still remains the Son. But he experiences the punishment of sin. Experiences separation from God's kindness and goodness and love. Martin Luther, when he's studying this passage, studied it for a long time without food, and he sat awake, and then he finally cried out, "God forsaking God, who can understand it? Who can understand it?" Well, the crowds who witnessed it, they didn't understand it. Because when they heard Jesus say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," they thought Jesus was referencing Eli. They thought Jesus was referencing Elijah. And there was a belief among the Jewish people that Elijah would return at the end of time to help those who were suffering. Remember, Elijah in the Old Testament did not die. He went to heaven on a chariot of fire. So they believed that he would return to help those who were suffering. So when they hear Jesus cry out, they think that he's crying out for Elijah's help, and they want to see if Elijah will turn up. So in verse 36, they offer him sour wine. It was a cheap drink. It was a common drink, vinegar-based wine, which farmers and soldiers drank for refreshment when they were dehydrated. This is not an act of kindness. This is cruelty from the crowds. They want to prolong Jesus' death. They want him to continue to suffer to see if Elijah will turn up. Here they're acting as they've acted the whole way through, mocking Jesus, taunting the Son of God. And then verse 37 comes. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. See, the act of crucifixion, as we saw many times in Mark 15, was a cruel act. Excruciating pain. It was designed by the Romans to, in a sense, prolong death, so that death was a slow and painful thing. And what it did was crucifixion would suffocate the person on the cross, so that over time their oxygen levels would decrease, their energy levels would decrease, and over time that they would begin, the person on the cross would begin by defending themselves, shouting out in outrage, but over time as they suffocated, they would become silent and silent until they die. And yet here we see, in a sense, the reverse. Jesus at the beginning is silent, but as the cross goes on, even till the last, he's shouting out. Verse 37, he utters a loud cry. He's not losing his strength. And then he breathes his last. Jesus has seven sayings on the cross. The last two is, "It is finished. The work is done." And then, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we're told that as soon as Jesus offers that last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he takes his last breath and he dies. It's a reminder to us that Jesus is in control of how things are happening on the cross. He's not a victim under Rome. It's not an accident that is taking place. He is in control off the entire thing. You see, no one here knows when they will die or how they will die. And yet Jesus knew how he would die at the hands of sinful men on the cross. And he knew when he would die, when he offered that last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he breathed his last. And Jesus told his disciples this in John 10. John 10, verse 17, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So, Gordon Murray, do you see what's taking place here on the cross? Jesus was forsaken by God. He received the justice, the judgment, the wrath of God on behalf of sin. And yet what Mark does beautifully is after he says this, Jesus was forsaken by God, he turns our eyes to the temple and the curtain. And there we see, so you can have fellowship with God. So you can have fellowship with God. Look at verse 38. It says this, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Mark's a master at writing. It's like a movie here. One camera is on the cross and Jesus dying. And the camera focuses in on Jesus taking his last breath. But then as soon as he takes the last breath, the camera angle switches and we're in a new scene. And now we're in the temple. And we see the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. Now the temple was the place of God's presence. There was the Holy of Holies, which was separated by a curtain, a massive curtain. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and there God's presence dwelt specifically. There his presence was mediated, but this curtain was separated sinful men and women from God's holy presence. It was a massive curtain, 30 feet wide, 60 feet high, 4 inches thick. Some historians have said that even horses couldn't tear the curtain in two. But it stood as a physical, constant reminder to the people that God and man are separated. They cannot have fellowship with each other. The only way they can have fellowship is if sacrifice was made. And under the Jewish system, the Old Testament sacrificial system, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and made atonement for the sins of the people. And yet he only went through after great cleansing and great ritual, ceremonial cleaning. And yet here we're told that the moment Jesus dies, the exact moment that he dies, this curtain is torn in two. And notice the direction that Mark says. It is torn from top to bottom. This is God's doing. God has accepted the sacrifice of his son on the cross for sin. And now he opens up the access into his presence. You see, Jesus was dying on the cross for sinners, absorbing the wrath that they deserve so that they could be brought into fellowship with God. And now the curtain is torn in two to say, fellowship with God is available. Jesus' sacrifice has worked. You are welcome, sinner, into the presence of God to enjoy fellowship with him. Turn over in your Bibles, if you have them, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says this: after speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus, the high priest, for the sins of his people, the author of Hebrews says in verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, the author of Hebrews, what he's doing here is he's drawing out the implication of what happened on the cross. Jesus has opened a way for us into God's presence. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near. Let us come into his presence. Let us enjoy his presence. Do not stay back. Do not refrain. Rather, move close and enjoy fellowship with God. I've been thinking a lot about this week. Believer, we have fellowship with God. We get to speak to God through prayer. We get to hear from God through his word. We get to enjoy his presence. We get to live for him. We have this amazing privilege of being with God. Those of us who are married, you know that it is a great privilege and blessing to be married to your spouse. They're so fun. For me, I'm punching, so Sharon's so beautiful. It's an amazing thing to be married and to spend time with your spouse, to go through life together, to do holidaying together, to raise children together, to eat meals together, to watch movies together, to talk about life together. It's an amazing thing. And yet there's something more amazing. And the Bible says that it is for all people, married and singles, young and old, and it is a relationship with God, spending life with God, communion, fellowship, love with God. And that is what Jesus offers you on the cross. That is what he accomplished on the cross. He invites you, he welcomes you, he bids you to come into the presence of God and to enjoy fellowship, communion with him. See, the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And then note this, to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. That's not the picture many people have of God. And many people think God is, following God is miserable. And sadly, some Christians give that experience. That they walk around like Eeyores in this life. Other people think it's like torture. It's a slave. You have to do what your master says. And yet the Bible says that it is not that. In fact, fellowship with God is the fact that we get to enjoy him. It's joy. 1 Timothy, Paul says that God is the glorious, happy God. Zephaniah says that God rejoices over you with loud singing. That's who God is. He's not boring. He's not dull. He's not a Shrek-like character. God is joy, God is life, God is peace, God is love. He's a volcano that erupts with joy. And you, because of Christ, get to enjoy that. You get to spend time with him. And for eternity to come, you will enjoy his presence forever and ever. You see, we don't deserve that. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to be separated from God. We are sinners, we are rebels, and yet Jesus in his amazing love made a way for us to come into God's presence. What is that way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Charles Spurgeon said it beautifully. Since he, for a little while, was separated from his Father, we may boldly cry, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And with the Apostle Paul, we may confidently affirm that nothing in the whole universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're given access to God, fellowship with God, and it's a constant thing. Will last forever, eternal life with God. So that means, Christian, enjoy your life. Make use of your privilege. Spend time with God. Pray to him. Read his word. When you interact with the world around you, when you look at creation, see his glory. Long for eternity to come when you'll be free from sin and in his presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. See how blessed you are because of Christ. Jesus was forsaken by God so you can have fellowship with God. And yet I want to ask you this morning, do you know that fellowship? I want to ask you this morning, have you been forgiven from your sin? Are you enjoying the presence of God in your life? Maybe you'll ask, well, Lewis, how does that happen? Yes, Jesus died on the cross historically over 2,000 years ago, but how today in the 21st century, how can I, in a sense, acquire and receive that gift of fellowship with God? How can I have my life transformed? Well, look at verse 39 of Mark 15, our passage. Mark 15, 39. It says this, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You see, here is a rough and tough Roman centurion. He's in charge of 100 men in battle. And yet he had the responsibility of executing Jesus on that day. He had witnessed many crucifixions, and they've all been the same. The person who is hung on the cross will argue and complain and defend themselves. They will be bitter towards the government, be bitter towards those around them. They will say that they deserve to be let down from this cross. They will mock and they will taunt others around them because they are evil. They are getting what they deserve. And yet here as he witnessed Jesus' trial, Jesus' flogging, and Jesus' crucifixion and death, he realized that this man was different. He realized that this man was unique. He remained silent when lies were hurled at him. He did not retaliate when beaten and spat upon. He did not defend himself or plead his innocence. He showed love to his enemies on the cross. About his enemies, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He showed love to his followers and his family on the cross. On the cross, in John's gospel, we see an interaction where Jesus looks down at his mother, Mary, on the cross, and he looks at John, the beloved apostle, and he basically says to John, "John, take care of Mary. His mom is old. She's most likely widowed, and in that society, she's vulnerable, and he looks after her. He cares for her when he's gone." He shows grace and kindness to the guilty beside him. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And now he's in complete control of his death. He says, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And as the centurion witnesses all of this, as he watches on, as he hears Jesus, something now happens. He's enabled by God to see who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And he bows down and he worships him. He follows him with his life. You see, the whole way through Mark's gospel, remember right back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark said, Mark 1 verse 1, "This is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark, throughout his gospels, trying to show us those two things, that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen King, and he is the Son of God. And throughout the gospel, no human being has said that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The demon said, "This is the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God." But now, for the first time, this most unlikely candidate, the one responsible for putting Jesus to death, comes to realize he is the Son of God. And in that moment, his life would have been changed. He would have been forgiven all of his sins. He would have been welcomed into fellowship with God. And you see, friends, that is how we receive the blessing of fellowship with God. By acknowledging in our hearts, the very center of our beings, that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 4, verse 5, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's how you receive the blessing. By confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And not simply by saying the words as if it's magic on your lips, but a confession in your heart, the center of your being, the true north of your life. You say, Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore I will live for him. Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore I will bow down and worship him. And therefore this morning, let me ask you, do you have eyes to see that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you bowing down today, following him as king? Have you been welcomed into fellowship with God because of Jesus? If not, come to him. He bids you to come. He invites you to come. So why wouldn't you come? But if you have, then worship him afresh. Say, what a wonderful Savior we have. See, on Tuesday night past, we looked at Pilgrim's Progress and the chapter on the cross. It was an amazing chapter. If you were there, I hope you just were amazed by what Bunyan was teaching us. But we saw there that the cross is the center of the Christian life. Because there our burden of sin rolls away, never to be remembered no more. And in that chapter, Christian, the main character, he goes to the cross, he looks at the cross, his burden of sin rolls away into the grave, never to be remembered anymore. He's told that his sins are forgiven. He's told that he has righteousness with God, accepted into God's fellowship. And then he sings this song. He says this, thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in. Until I came here, what a place is this? This must be the beginning of my bliss. From here the burden fell off my back. Here the chain that bound it to me did crack. Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. And that should be our reaction today. Blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. Friends, Jesus was forsaken so that you could have fellowship with God this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we do pray that you will, Lord, give us by your Spirit eyes to see the significance of who Jesus was and is and what he accomplished on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he was forsaken, willingly took our wrath so that we could be welcomed into his presence and have fellowship with you. Lord, blessed be his name. We love him. We worship him, and we want to honor him with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.